Judges in chapter 2, where we're picking up this evening. Last week we covered chapter 1. In chapter 2, we're going to read about this cycle of corruption and being conquered, how it all began. The cycle of corruption and being conquered, how it all began. Now, the book of Judges, as we mentioned last week, covers a time period of about 500 years. Begins with the death of Joshua and his generation, all the way up to the beginning of the days of the kings. Now, this period of time, this period of Israel's history is summarized in the last verse of Judges, where in chapter 21, verse 25, we read, "And in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everybody did what they felt was right for them. Instead of following God's commands, the people obeyed the dictates of their own hearts, which, by the way, is never a good thing. When you follow your own heart, your own way of doing things, it inevitably will lead to trouble. In fact, Proverbs 14, verse 12 tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man. You know, our hearts lead us in certain directions, a way that seems right, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so God warns us not to just go according to what we think or feel at the moment, but to seek him and his word, and he will lead us and guide us. As Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And so which is the way we should go? Well, it's by taking heed according to the word of God. Now, the book of Judges records a series of 13 cycles, and the next one being even worse than the previous one, the decline, as you picture a spiral going down and down, 13 turns in the nation got lower and lower as they sunk more and more into depravity. The cycles basically are this: Israel rebels against God by seeking after the false gods of the pagans. Israel is then attacked and overcome by their enemies. Israel then cries out for deliverance, and then God raises up a judge, a deliverer, one who would lead Israel into victory over their enemies. And then Israel would experience a brief time of revival, but then quickly go back into serving false gods, which would then begin the next cycle over and over again, 13 times. Now, chapter 2 begins with an event that took place just before Joshua's death, when the Lord rebuked Israel for beginning to turn their backs on God. In verses 1 through 4, the Lord basically tells them, "If you won't be faithful to me, then I won't fight for you. If you won't be faithful to me, then I'm going to stop fighting for you." Verse 1, "Then the angel of the Lord," and who this exactly was, well, as we see throughout the Old Testament, there are many references to the angel or the messenger of the Lord, and many people, myself included, believe this is a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord, the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts. He is the one, and he is allows people to worship him, which no other mere angel ever does. And so we have to believe that this was God. "So the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt.'" There again, we really believe this is God, because it was the Lord who led them, not just an angel. "I led you from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you.'" Now, part of this covenant that God had made with Israel was that if they were faithful to him, he would drive out their enemies and bring them into that land that he had promised. He would make them dwell securely. They would inherit a land flowing with milk and honey, and just a great blessed place. And they would enjoy God. And that was his covenant. But he also swore that if they rebelled against him and started seeking after other gods, then he would remove his hand of protection from them. The enemy would be allowed to come in and harass them. And inevitably, if Israel didn't repent, then the enemy would grow so strong that they would dispossess Israel from the land entirely. And that is indeed, as you read through Israel's history, that is what happened. And so God says, "I brought you out, and I swore I would never break my covenant with you. And," verse 2, "you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, but you shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice." Why have you done this? That's a good question. Why didn't you tear down the idols? Those places of false worship, those places where people would commit abominable acts. Why did you leave them? Tear them down, destroy them. Why did you leave them? You know, I just pray that the Spirit searches my heart, or my heart. I only have one. Four chambers, but that's a different story. The Lord search my heart and all of our hearts tonight. That if there's anything we have allowed, any trace of the enemy that we've allowed, anything from our old life that we have left standing, that God would give us the courage and the conviction to tear those things down, to throw them out, to have nothing to do with them, because the more we leave them in our lives, the worse they get and the greater harm will come to us. Why have you done this? You know, we're all going to stand before the Lord and give an account of our lives. Yes, believers in Jesus are saved by God's grace, but there's still a day of accounting for every believer. And I just would hate to hear God ask me, why did you continue that? Why did you do that? What excuse can I give at that time? Lord, grace, mercy, I plead the blood, you know. I plead the fifth. No, I plead the blood of Jesus on me, and he will be gracious. He will be merciful. But still, I don't want to be asked that question. Do you? I don't think so. So, why did you do this? Therefore I said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Oh, they repented, right? Not quite. Then they called the name of the place Bochim, meaning weeping. And there they sacrificed there to the Lord. So they wept. They named the place where we cried. And then they offered sacrifices to God. And when Joshua dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. Now, what don't we read there that we should read there? What is it that they should have done? What did the Lord rebuke them for? Not tearing down the high places, right? Well, they wept. They even named the place where we cried. And they offered up sacrifices to God. But what didn't they do? They didn't go up and tear down the high places. Why not? You know, it's amazing how people can have an emotional experience with God, but it not change them. Some people can feel really bad about what they've done, and they cry about it, but they don't change. And you know, if there's really no change, then there's really no repentance. There was no removal of the pagan places. Therefore, they didn't repent. Just like Esau, obviously one who lived hundreds of years before this event, Esau, whose younger twin brother was Jacob, Esau cried. He wept when he found out that the blessing went to his younger brother, Jacob. The book of Hebrews writes about the fact that he was sorrowful but not repentant. And we read, for you know afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He wasn't sorry that he had disdained the things of God. He wasn't sorry that he lightly esteemed the blessings of God. He wasn't sorry that he was a carnal and profane man. In fact, the New Testament even calls him a fornicator. He wasn't sorry about that. No, what he was sorry about was the fact that somebody else had the blessing that he thought he deserved. Somebody else got what he wanted, and oh, I'm so upset. Why can't I be blessed like that? And he cried about it, but there's no repentance, no turning from it. Sorrow and tears are only good if they move us to repentance and change. The prophet Joel, the Lord speaks through him and says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping. Yeah, that's good. That is a sign. But unless we turn to him, then the weeping is of no value. With mourning also. And so rend your heart, not your garments. Don't make it an outward thing. Make it an inward deal. Rend your hearts, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. So even if we're doing wrong and we're busted for it, if we repent and get right with God and we say, okay, Lord, I will tear down the high places. I will get rid of anything and everything that does not please and honor you. Then at that point, God says, you know what? Okay, I'm going to bless you now. You've gotten off the pathway. You've gone down that road that is no good. I'm going to bring you back to right fellowship with me. And it's going to be like you never left. I'm going to restore to you the joy of your salvation. Sadly, Israel didn't do that. Oh, we're sorry. Oh, we'll sacrifice, but yet we're still going to keep those high places. In verses 7 through 10, we read about the degenerate generation. That's where it all begins. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works which the Lord he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, and you know the joke, don't you? You know, Joshua had no parents because he was the son of Nun. There you go. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. Man, I sure hope I don't make it to that age. I hope I'm taken out long before then. Not too long before then, but still. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who, notice two things, they did not know the Lord, nor, number two, the work which he had done for Israel. They did not know the Lord personally, nor did they have any personal experience with the works of God. You know what? I think Joshua and his generation kind of blew it. They failed to pass on to their children a real, vital relationship with God, personal experience with God. You know, my prayer for my sons is that they will have a firsthand, powerful, real experience with the things of God. That the Word of God wouldn't just be something that they know, but that they would experience personally. I remember years ago at a youth group retreat, and man, the Lord was blessing, the Spirit was moving, and the kids would come up after different things, prayer times and afterglows and all, and many of them were saying, wow, you know, it's what we read in the Bible just happened with us right now. What we read over here in this passage, what Jesus went through with his disciples, and we just experienced that. And for them, the Word of God became alive. As it is for those who are seeking after God, who want to know him personally. And if you want to know Jesus personally, you'll know him. You want to experience his work personally. You seek him for that. He's going to make those things known. And it's exciting. And when you have personal relationship with Jesus and personal experience with his works, and that makes all the difference in the world. If you don't do that, then, you know, why should you fear God? People who don't know the Lord personally nor experience his mighty works firsthand will not have a real sense of commitment to God. You know, why fear the Lord? If I don't know him or know his works, why fear him? Why should I walk in his ways? Why not do what seems best to me? If God isn't real to me, then why should I be real with him? And you know, sadly, what seemed best to Israel at this time involved seeking after the pagan gods that appealed to their fleshly desires. In verses 11 through 15, we read that Israel's unfaithfulness opened the door to the enemy. Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Baal was the chief male god of the Canaanites and the Phoenicians. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were all around them. They bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. So Baal again is the male, the false god that they created in their own minds according to the dictates of their own hearts. But he was the male pagan god, whereas Asherah or Ashtart was the female pagan god. The pagans worshipped these gods by catering to the lusts of their flesh. There was Baal Milcom, Baal of Peor. You remember in the book of Numbers how Baal of Peor, the Midianites introduced Israel to their god Baal of Peor, and the way that they worshiped Baal of Peor was by engaging in temple prostitution, sexual immorality, because the pagan gods were all about appealing to the lusts of the flesh. In the New Testament, we read one of the Greek goddesses, Diana, there in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. There's a huge temple there to the goddess Diana, which employed over 1,000 temple prostitutes. And people would go worship God, the goddess Diana, by going there and paying money and engaging in sexual immorality. Bacchus was a false god, the god of partying and revelry. People go worship Bacchus by having parties and getting drunk and just going nuts. Mammon, the god of money. People would worship the god of Mammon in order to get more money. And there were other gods. Whatever your carnal desires were, there was a god that you could go and worship who hopefully would fulfill your carnal desires. Well, that's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The Bible warns us that by walking according to the flesh, we will get on the pathway of destruction. And God was angry with them because the people forsook the one who had done such great things for them. Notice in verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of the enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said. You know, God's just keeping his word here. You're faithful to me, I'll be good to you. You're not faithful to me, then I'm going to let the enemy have his way with you. You don't want me to rule over you, then I won't. Just as he is today with anybody. If they don't want the Lord to rule over them, he won't. They want to serve the lust of their flesh, he'll let them. But he also warns us, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. And so the hand of the Lord against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. In verses 16 through 19, we read that God, however, gives them another chance, and another, and another, and another. Nevertheless, even when they were really down, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. There were 13 judges in all, 12 men and one woman. And by the way, who here knows the name of the lady who was the judge? Deborah, that's right. Good job. We have no gifts to award, but there you go. So God gave them these judges, raised them up, endued them with power by his Spirit, and they were able to do incredible exploits, yet the people would not listen to their judges. But they played the harlot with other gods. You know, I read that, playing the harlot. God wants us to esteem him as our bridegroom, and we as the bride. And to go and seek after other religions, other systems of beliefs, things that are contrary to the Bible, God likens it unto committing spiritual adultery. We've been espoused to Jesus Christ. We're all the bride of Christ, and that demands total commitment. Because he's totally committed to us, isn't he? Sure he is. And his death on the cross and in his resurrection proves his love. No greater love than he who lays down his life for his friends. We believe in him. We therefore become part of his bride, the church. And that requires that we be faithful. Marriage, in order for it to be blessed, there must be faithfulness. Show me a marriage that where there's infidelity, and you're going to see hardship and heartache if they stay together at all. And so God says, you played the harlot and with these other gods, and they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. In verse 18, and when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. You know, it's God's nature to have pity and compassion on suffering people. Even those who bring hardship on themselves. Have you ever brought hardship on yourself? You ever done something and it was self-inflicted stupidity? Or am I just the only one who's ever experienced such a thing? I'm the only one? Yeah, so okay, well. Well, I'll tell you what. Even then, I have found God to be pitiful and gracious and merciful to me. Even then, I have found the Lord is still really, really, really good. If we are faithless, the Bible says, He remains faithful. That's His nature. He cannot deny Himself. His nature, Himself, is faithful. And that's why even if we blow it, He remains faithful. God, His nature is to have pity and compassion on suffering people. It's also God's nature to give second chances and third chances and fourth chances and you know, as long as you're drawing breath, however many chances you need. I mean, that's pretty cool. His grace is sufficient. His mercy endures forever. God is good about giving us as many chances as we'll need. But you know what? It's also God's nature that if a person insists on rebellion, that His patience will run out on them, on those who refuse to accept His terms of peace. The prophet Nahum, in chapter 1, verse 2 of his writing says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. Furious. Now, we become furious at people when we've been highly offended. God is furious when He has offered the greatest gift of all and people say, eh, don't want it. When God offers a free gift of eternal life and people esteem it as a vain thing. No, that's not for me. That may be fine for you, but you know, not for me because I'm smart. And smart people don't need that. I'm strong. I'm well-to-do. I don't need a crutch. Hey, Jesus isn't a crutch. He's an intensive care unit. And you better be plugged into Him. Hope no one pulls a plug. No. He will take vengeance on His adversaries. He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but He's great in power and will not acquit the wicked. God's not going to let it go. If somebody will repent, then God will be gracious and merciful to them, turn them from an enemy into an adopted son or daughter. But if somebody will not repent of their sin, they will not embrace Jesus as their Savior and Lord, they are His enemy. And they will find Him to be altogether terrible on the day of judgment. Now, verse 19, he goes on and says, and it came to pass when the judge was dead. So as long as the judge was alive, that he would have some sort of control over the people. But when the judge died, then they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. Again, getting worse and worse with every cycle. By following other gods and to serve them and bow down to them, they did not cease from their own doings nor from their own stubborn way. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did He deliver them into the hand of Joshua. They were allowed so that Israel would have a choice. Would they honor God or would they go after the pagans? They chose wrong. They went after the pagans. They went after their false worship. They gave themselves over to the lust of the flesh and thus brought judgment upon themselves. Why does God allow evil to remain in the world today when we are His bride? Why is evil so prevalent and available? Because God wants to see, or God knows, but He wants us to see whether or not our love for Him is real. Whether it's genuine. You can't have true love unless there be a choice. If I was the only man ever to be born, or excuse me, if my wife was the only woman to have ever been born, and I married her, and she said to me, do you love me? If my response at that point would be, well, what choice did I have? There's nobody else. But because there were other women, not that any were interested, but because there were, therefore she knows I chose her above all of the others. And when I said I do to her, in my own heart and mind, I was saying I don't to everybody else. Well, God is the same with us. He loves us. He chose to save us. He wants our love for him to be the same, to choose. That's why he's given us free will. So we can choose to either love him or not. That's why there's sin in the world. We can choose to say no to that in order to bless God, or we can say, I'm going to give myself over to this, and thus grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, you get some spam email that obviously is wanting to lead you to a sinful website. You can have the option of saying, no, I'm going to honor God and delete that, or you can go to it. Yesterday I was tested, and praise the Lord, I passed the test. I go to the mailbox. Misdelivered was a Victoria's Secrets catalog. And the thought came across my mind, no one's looking, why not take a peek? And I said, no way. And so I took it like this and walked it over to somebody else's mailbox, the one who was supposed to be delivered to. Let them be tested, not me, you know. Every day we're faced with that. Will we love the Lord or will we love our flesh? Can't have both. Flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit against flesh. These are contrary to one another. If we walk in the spirit, we'll have life. If we walk in the flesh, we'll reap corruption. Every day, we're faced with a choice to love God or deny him, to love God or sin. Stakes are high. Stakes are high. Okay, Judges chapter 3. What Israel left undone, verses 1 through 6, what Israel left undone came back to haunt them. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. So this new generation that didn't know the Lord personally, nor had they seen the great works of God. And this was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, and then he lists these eight different people groups. First, there were five lords of the Philistines. Five separate groups. They were Philistines, but five separate groups. And then also all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. So these eight different people groups. And they were left that he, God, might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters. Israel took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Thus Israel did what God had on many occasions forbidden. They allowed the enemy to remain in their land, and they embraced their pagan practices, and they intermarried with the non-believers. Young people who are not married, okay, you not so young people who are not married, do not be unequally yoked together with a non-believer. For what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial or the devil? What do you, as a child of God, have anything to do with a child of the devil? Therefore, be separate and come out from among them, says the Lord, and I will receive you. In other words, don't get linked up emotionally, physically, with people who do not worship your Savior and Lord. Don't do it. Don't. Don't give your heart out. Well, you can't help who you give your heart out to. Yes, you can. Stop calling them. Stop texting them. Stop the communication. Let them go. Don't do it. You'll regret it in the long run. And because they embraced the people, embraced their pagan ways and their worship, they brought about God's wrath upon themselves. Now we come to the specific judges. In verses 7 through 11, we read about a judge by the name of Othniel. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Now, Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates River, in which the current modern-day nation of Iraq sits, that was the same place that God called Abraham away from several hundred years before this time. God delivered Abraham and his wife Sarah and Abraham's nephew Lot out of that region. It was a place of paganism. God brought them to a place where they could know him without being bothered by the pagan worship practices. But isn't it interesting how some 600 years later that the descendants of Abraham are once again brought back into bondage to the same people that God had previously delivered Abraham from? You see, when you go back into pagan worship, when you go back into seeking after the lust of the flesh, it's possible to become in bondage to those things. There are believers that are in bondage to sin. They get hooked on alcohol or drugs or pornography or a whole host of other things because God had set them free, but yet they went back to just dabble a little bit, and they found out that you give the devil an inch and he'll take a mile and he'll ruin your life in the long run. And so, you know, there are children of Israel, children of God, believers in Jesus Christ, who are currently in bondage to sin because they kind of went back. They thought, well, you know, I'm mature now. Well, it's legal. And they justify it. And they seek after the flesh. And it's just as the scripture says, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. If you have dogs, you know this to be true, don't you? Verse 9. And then when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. First one's Othniel, the son of Kenaz, who is Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He judged Israel. He went out to war. The Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. I guess the writer just liked writing that guy's name a lot, didn't he? So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, Othniel was Caleb's nephew, but he's also Caleb's son-in-law. You remember how Caleb was fighting against the city of Kiriath Sefer? And he said, whoever takes Kiriath Sefer, I will give to him my daughter Achsa to be his wife. Achsa, beautiful name. And so, well, Othniel leads the attack, they conquer Kiriath Sefer, and so Caleb, true to his word, gives his nephew the hand of his daughter. Apparently, this bravery and the success in an early battle had a carryover effect to later on in his life, as God used him to deliver the whole nation. You know, there is a lesson, I believe, for us. You might be fighting a battle today. Win it. Conquer it. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You might think, this is a huge thing, and it's just really, hey, win it. Man up, woman up, get thee to a prayer fellowship. Get brothers and sisters to lay hands on you, whatever it takes, even if it's like this laying hands on you. Get delivered, get free. Fight this battle and determine to win, because we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. We are victors. Claim it, believe it, walk in it, do it. No excuses. How's that for a football coach? Yeah, well, they need help, don't they? But understand this. The victory that God promises you today is merely preparation for something bigger. And maybe not just for you, maybe for your family or for your neighborhood or for your city. See, everything we go through today is merely preparation for the next thing. So what are you facing today? Get her done. Fight. Win. Because we are victors in Jesus Christ. Rely on the power of the Spirit. Trust not in yourself. Lean not on your own understanding. The help of man, vain is the help of man. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. We remember the name of the Lord. They fall down. Those who trust in chariots and horses and strength and all that stuff, they fall down, but we stand upright. God promises you victory. Get it. And then be prepared for the next thing. And the next, just like Othniel. In verses 12 through 30, we read about the judge Ehud. This is a pleasant story. Ready? The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Surprise, surprise. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel, and by the way, the city of Palms was just outside the ancient city of Jericho where the walls fell down and all. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, man, it took them 18 years to cry out to God. How sad. But the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And notice, a left-handed man. Now, just by a show of hands, how many of you are left-handed? One, two, three, four. The majority of us are right-handed. That's always how it's been. I'm crazy lefties. But notice here that God can use lefties. Ehud was a left-handed man, and by him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud, this left-handed guy from Benjamin, tribe of Benjamin, he made himself a dagger. It was double-edged, a cubit in length. The cubit, it was roughly the distance between a grown man's elbow and the tip of his middle finger, so roughly 18 inches long, a foot and a half long. So this guy had a knife, a foot and a half long. And it was under his clothes on his right thigh. So with his left hand, he could reach across and grab it and pull it out. Cross draw. Now, when he went to the king and his guards were there, they were looking for some bulge that might be on his right thigh because they thought, well, obviously, you know, most people are right-handed. If he's going to have a bulge, it'll be on his left thigh. And so they were looking for it on the left thigh and failed to notice his right thigh. Sneaky lefties. Yeah. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. How fat was he? When he sat around the house, he sat around the house. No. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away Eglon, the fat man, sends away the king. He sends away the people who had carried the tribute. But he, Ehud, turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. And he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And Eglon said, shh, keep silent. And all who attended him went out from him. So he brought Ehud into a room by himself. And Ehud is armed and dangerous. By the way, beware of secret messages. Just throwing that out there. So Ehud came to him. Now, he, Eglon, was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And so he arose from his seat. Apparently, this message from God was so secret that Ehud could not deliver it himself. Eglon would have to hear it from God directly. And so Ehud eventually sent Eglon to God to hear it himself. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade. The fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Now, 18 inches from the belly, and it did not come out the back. I got my tape measure out, and I guesstimated that from, and I got too much anyway, but from my front to my back is about 10 inches. Add another 8 or more. You got to have more because sometimes skin can be thick. So add another 10. This guy was at least 20 inches from back to front. And if you do that kind of in a circle, you're looking at about a 70-inch waist. He's a fluffy individual. And so Eglon was so fat that the 18-inch knife disappeared into his belly. And Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him, locked them, and then when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked, so they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber, which is a really nice way of saying, guy's probably going potty. He's attending to his needs. Excuse me, for I must attend to my needs. Anyway, so they waited till they were embarrassed. Man, how long is this guy going to take, you know? And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. Now he had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Seirah. And it happened when he arrived, he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. Children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. That's a good word for us today. The Lord has delivered our enemy into our hands. The Lord has defeated him. He's a defeated foe. He might be screaming and yelling and trying to make you believe that he has the upper hand, but he doesn't. He's defeated. Totally done. And so they went after him and seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, did not allow anyone to cross over. At that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. The next judge, verse 31, one verse about this man, his name was Shamgar. Shamgar. After him, after Ehud, was this man Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. An ox goad was basically a long pointy stick. You would use it to kind of goad, kind of get your doggies along by, you know, poking the ox in the hindquarters. With one of these sharpened sticks, he killed 600 men. That's a lot. For one guy. How many people can you take on at one time? Even if you had a long pointy stick. This guy, obviously the Spirit of God came upon him, able to do things that no mere man apart from God could do. Just, by the way, 400 shy of Samson's record, which was 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. But we won't get to that until chapter 15. Now, hopefully we've all seen in these two chapters here that this pattern has emerged. Israel turns their backs on God. They embrace the pagan gods that appeal to the lust of their flesh. God removes his hand of protection from them, allowing Israel to be conquered by their enemies. Israel then mourns their condition, and the Lord raises up a judge who leads them in victory. The nation experiences a moment of revival, but then soon goes back to worshiping pagan gods, which begins a cycle all over again. Now, we're not like them. For unlike Israel, we, the body of Christ, the church, the bride of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We've been adopted as God's sons and daughters. We are the bride of Christ. We are not slaves of sin. We are not slaves to the desires of our flesh. Jesus said, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. You're a son, you're a daughter. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You're free. You're free. You're not in slavery anymore. You don't have to give in to the lust of the flesh. You can say no and mean it. You might want to practice, by the way. Go in front of the mirror, look at that person that you, if you're a man, that you shave every morning or once in a while, and say no. Just look and say, no! No! I'm not going to give in. You know, practice. Because it's true. But even so, though we are free, Jesus has made us free again, as I mentioned earlier, it's possible. Possible to go back, seek after the flesh, and find ourselves in bondage. Paul said to the Corinthians in his first letter in chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm not going to allow anything to control me, except for air, water, food. Okay, I get that. I'm under that power. However, there's a lot of stuff out there that the enemy would love to use to get us in bondage, to ruin our walk with the Lord, and to ruin our testimony before other people. If we give the devil an inch, he'll take a mile, and he'll ruin our lives in the process. Do not give in. Don't give him an inch. Let's close by turning to the far rights of our Bible, to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, specifically verse 8. I'm just going to read this passage, and I pray that the Spirit ministers to each one of our hearts. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Everybody there? We read, be sober, be vigilant. Means be watchful, be on guard. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Hey, what you're going through isn't any different than what anybody else is going through. God gives victory to others, and he'll give victory to you. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, may he perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Maybe you're going through it now, but notice that, as it says there, after you've suffered for a while, you're going through it, but it's not going to last. Eventually, he's going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory. Amen? Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. And Lord, just the fact that we are more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens us, for God who loves us. Lord, thank you that you love us. Lord, we pray that you would give us victory in every area of our lives, wherever the enemy is trying to lure us into bondage, lure us with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. We pray we wouldn't give him an inch. He would have no place in our lives. Lord, if there are places we've given to him, if there are still high places that are yet to be destroyed and cast away, God, reveal that to us. Help us to take authority and power over those things and to get rid of them. That we would allow nothing in our lives that would even be questionable, but that we'd be totally, totally on fire for you, completely dedicated unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.